Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We want to look at verses 11 to 19, and we entitled this portion Hypocrisy. We're going through the book of Galatians verse by verse. We're going to leave off the last few verses and deal with that next Sunday. But in verse 13, it mentions hypocrisy twice. And so let's start in verse 11. If you want to follow in your Bibles or in the overhead, I'll read from 11 to verse 19. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I, who's Paul, opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. But the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, and that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Father, we do pray that these verses, Lord, so powerful, so important, Lord, it just with a kind of a reading of it, Lord, we have to really kind of dive into it, meditate, look at it, Lord, to really draw from it. Lord, but I do pray that you would do just that and apply it to our hearts and our lives, Lord. So important when we look at the gospel of grace opposed to those that want to impose legalism on the gospel. Paul is fighting for that gospel of grace, Lord. And so I do pray that you teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it is kind of a difficult passage, those verses there, but we're gonna go through it and look at it. And I'm going to kind of bolster what I teach with some great men of God. So I'm going to quote some of them throughout the time here in this teaching. But if you remember, the false teachers had come into the churches in Galatia, and they were trying to discredit Paul and validate him as being an authority for what he's teaching, for him invalidate his apostleship and his teaching on salvation by grace. Because if you can make somebody look at a teacher that they're not right, or they're not honest, or they're not good, or they're not teaching the right thing, then you can invalidate what they're teaching. And so really, that's what's happening. They're trying to put down Paul so they can put down the teaching, and that teaching is the gospel by grace. And so Paul is sticking up for his apostleship and how he received the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ when he was out 3 years in Arabia. So he does that, and that's fine, that's good, and maybe they'll listen, maybe they won't, but now he gives an illustration. He gives an illustration out of from the premier apostle Peter, how Paul actually opposed him, rebuked him in the front of others because he was not right with what he was doing, his actions, when it dealt with the gospel of grace. And so when you think about Paul, boy, just lifting and elevating the gospel of grace up, really that illustration really tells a lot from what he's doing. So Peter acted the hypocrite. He wasn't a hypocrite, but he acted the hypocrite for that time. We do the same thing. We act the hypocrite at times. We don't follow through with everything we know or how we're supposed to act, but we're not hypocrites. We don't live our life in hypocrisy. And so you're going to see that the same with Peter, and I'm going to say something that's quite startling as Peter goes on in his life, what he writes about not being intimidated. He's probably looking back when he was intimidated and really played the hypocrite, but we'll deal with that in just a bit. But what we're seeing is the gospel of grace, where the Jews and the Gentiles are one in Christ Jesus, that God is not a respecter of persons. So let's look at this verse by verse and draw from it. Verse 11, starting again, verse 11, "And when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch," remember that's his Aramaic name, Cephas means rock, or Peter, "when he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So the issue of salvation by grace is at stake, apart from the law. No law when you're saved. You're not trying to put laws along with salvation, and yet that's what these false teachers were doing. Now, this whole issue was settled in Acts chapter 15. Remember, I said, here's your homework. If you want to do that, read chapter 15 of Acts, because that's the whole situation where they deal with this issue, that no, it's not by law, it's not by the Mosaic law, it's not by circumcision, but it's grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And so they settled that in chapter 15. Peter was there. Peter knew it. He was right there. You see, the Gentile believers, they're not required to be circumcised. They're not required to keep the law of Moses. It's not the law of Moses, the rules and regulations that are going to get a person saved or keep a person saved. I mean, Peter knew better than pulling away from the Gentiles out of fear of the circumcision, these Jews that came down. I mean, after all, Peter was with Gentiles. He was free in the Lord. But now something happened. He was intimidated. You see, you could be going along and very free in the Lord, and all of a sudden something can happen, and you kind of you back off of your faith. You know, somehow you're intimidated, and you say things that you wish you didn't, or you do things you wish you didn't. Remember in Acts chapter 9, when Peter was going and he was witnessing in different areas and along the shores of the sea there, and he went to Joppa, and he was staying with Simon the Tanner. Paul, a Jew, staying with Simon, a tanner. A tanner deals with dead animals and tanning their hides. That would be unclean for a Jewish boy. But Peter is hanging out, staying with him. The Bible in Acts 9:43 says, "And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon." That would be unclean for a Jewish boy. But you see, he found freedom in the Lord. But then there was a call to go to Cornelius. Cornelius, the centurion, the Gentile. And the Lord spoke to him, the Lord spoke to Cornelius, and so here he was with Cornelius, and he realized that this is totally not protocol at all for a Jewish man, because he said to Cornelius and the household there in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with foreigners or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unclean, any man unholy or unclean." So you see, he was already giving up this law, giving up this whole idea of circumcision. He's hanging out. He's got his freedom in Christ. But now what does he do? He backs away from that. He backs away from that, and he separates himself because he's intimidated by these Jews who are coming up from these Gentiles. So he gave in to peer pressure. Easy to give in to peer pressure. You know, he didn't practice what he preached. But in Jerusalem, in that council, and Peter knew it, Paul, that's where Paul said it's a gospel of grace, They were united in doctrine at that time. And not long after, when they went up to Antioch, they were divided in practice. Wait a minute, Peter, you were just there in that council and you knew that we're one in Christ. You go to Antioch and you're hanging out with the Gentiles, and here the Jews come up who are pro-circumcision, and you draw away from them. You're giving the wrong impression. You're giving the impression that there's two churches, the Gentile church and the Jewish church, just by your actions, by what you're doing. You're giving the wrong impression. You're compromising out of fear, peer pressure, the fear of those that are coming up from James. Now, when he says that Paul opposed him to his face, it doesn't mean that Paul was rude, but he was bold. You might say he was in his face, because that's what that word means. And he was confronting him because of the compromise. The compromise of the Word of God and the counsel that they had, and Paul and Peter knew better. He knew what was right. And so Peter's failure, his failure was not just on Peter, but was on the integrity of the gospel of salvation by grace. The integrity of the gospel. You see, not two churches. He's one with the Gentiles. Why did you pull away? Why didn't you invite the Jews to come and hang out with you in fellowship? That would have been right. That would have been of God. But you didn't. You pulled away as though there's a separation. You see, when Paul says, "I opposed him," that's a serious word. It means an army arrayed for battle against an enemy. You see, there was a spiritual battle. There was spiritual warfare right there. The enemy wanted to divide the church. Praise the Lord for Paul, who stood up for what was right, and even against one who was renowned, a renowned apostle, Peter. And when he says, "I condemned him to his face," condemned him doesn't deal with salvation. It just means he was wrong. He was in the wrong. Finding fault with what you're doing, that is wrong. He was self-condemned, and Peter knew it. Peter knew it, and so he needed that, in a sense, that open, you might say, open rebuke by Paul. Charles Spurgeon, 150 years ago, the Prince of Preachers, brilliant man. Anything you get by Spurgeon, you'll enjoy. But it says, "It must have been very painful to Paul's feelings to come into conflict with Peter, whom he greatly esteemed. But yet, for the truth's sake, he knew no persons, and he had to withstand even a beloved brother when he saw that he was likely to pervert the simplicity of the gospel and rob the Gentiles of their Christian liberty. For this, we ought to be very grateful to our gracious God, who raised up this brave champion, this beloved apostle of the Gentiles." You see, we need to do the same thing in this culture that is compromised with the Word of God. We call it a woke culture, and it's really a compromised culture, but it's come into the church. And you need to stand up to people, friends, family, Christians, and even pastors, and even leaders, when they deviate from the Word of God. I just got a call day before yesterday. In a church that I would have probably recommended, but they were there for months, and they said, "You know what? Have they gone woke? Have they gone compromised?" And began to explain some of the things. I said, "That is a shame. That is a shame." And they said, "Well, we didn't feel like, you know, we're just kind of there for a time. We're finding another church now." And I thought, well, you know, we need people that will stand up like the Apostle Paul to, really, Peter, who was a great man of God as well. But we're going to talk about Peter in just a little bit toward the end, to see how Peter grew in a couple years, how we grow as time goes on. But verse 12 says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." So Paul explains that rebuke, why he rebuked Peter. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, pastor, really, of the church there, and a pillar among pillars, James was, pillar among guys like Peter and others, seems as though he had sent, possibly, a couple possibilities, it doesn't actually say, possibility that James had sent a delegation, whatever reason we don't know, but he sent a delegation there to Antioch, maybe just to check things out. Remember when Paul said there were certain men that came in to spy out our liberty? They wanted to see what kind of liberty we had. Well, those spies weren't good spies. They were legalist kind of spies. And maybe they were telling James a story. Wow, you ought to see what they're doing in Antioch, James. And so James says, well, what are they doing? Oh, I don't know. You wouldn't believe it. You ought to send some people up there to check it out. So James, out of curiosity, maybe just sent some guys up to, you know, to check out what's going on with this new liberty we have in Christ. And, you know, we settled everything in the council. And how are the Jews and Gentiles getting along and fellowshipping? So he sends them up. And they were very impressive, I'm sure, representing James, but somewhat imposing or intimidating. So Peter, he was on guard. So when they came up, Peter withdrew. It may be a different story, because we don't know. We're kind of speculating. Maybe the Judaizers, remember those legalists that said, oh, we believe in Jesus. Maybe they had a shallow belief, but you still need to keep the law. So they were pushing law and circumcision. Maybe those are the ones that came up. They were the pro-circumcision. And yeah, it says men came from James. Well, yeah, from James, but James was the pastor. Not necessarily he sent them, but he came from James, from that church, and came up to Antioch. And so maybe that was the situation. Doesn't matter what the situation was. What matters is Peter. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles there in Antioch. And when it speaks of the Jews eating with other people, eating with other Jews, that's fine because it spoke of intimate fellowship and relationship. But when you would do the same thing with the Gentiles, with something that Jews in their prejudice, in their religion, wouldn't do because they felt like the Gentiles were unclean. In fact, they felt like they were fodders for the fire of hell. There was such animosity. But here, Peter is fellowshipping. Yeah, that's what the gospel did, brought people together. But then when these Jews came up, he pulled back. He pulled back from them because of peer pressure. The gospel joining people together. Now, what does Peter do? Out of fear, peer pressure, he pulls away. Should have invited those Jews, those circumcised Jews, in to fellowship with them, but he doesn't. He began to withdraw or shrink back, is what that term is. You see, conscious of what he was doing, and so he retreated from where? From the very place that God was approving. God was approving that fellowship. Should have brought the other ones in, but what were you doing? You were pulling back from the very will and the purpose of God for salvation and for the church. Radical. And notice he held himself aloof, apart from, or to draw boundaries. Here are the boundaries. Here's where you go, you Jews, and here's where the Gentiles go. When I was studying, I came across, there's a book out, it calls The Help. Just so happened that me and my wife watched that movie, The Help, just the day before. To me, it's powerful. It's powerful, and it just talks about, you know, South Carolina and the maids that raised the kids of those that were the up and outers and stuff. I mean, to me, it just brought tears to my eyes in some sense, but that was the idea, separation where God brings together. And so what you're finding here is he holds himself aloof, and it's like drawing markers, drawing a boundary between those who are the Gentiles and those who are the Jews, something that God would never, ever do. Why? Because of those who came up, they were pro-circumcision. John Stott says, Peter's withdrawal from table fellowship with Gentile believers was not prompted by any theological principle, but by craven fear of small pressure groups. He still believed the gospel, but he failed to practice it. The fear of man brings a snare. Even the best of them, Peter, the best of us, it can happen. The fear of man brings a snare. But there's hope. Peter didn't stay like that. In years to come, it's interesting, and I'm sure when God had Peter write this, he was probably kind of embarrassed of his old immature spiritual life, even as an apostle before, when he pulled away from those Gentiles, and he got that deserved rebuke from Paul, where he says in 1 Peter 3:14, as Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." I'm sure when Peter penned that, he was felt like, "Lord, forgive me." When I do sermons, when I read these passages, I'm often praying to God, "Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me." I'm sure he prayed for forgiveness. "I am so sorry, Lord, that I pulled back and I made it out as there's a separation. That's so bad of me. Forgive me." You see, so we can play the hypocrite, we just don't live like hypocrites. And we keep short accounts with the Lord. When we find that we failed, we played that hypocrite, we go, "God, forgive me. That is not who I am, and that's not who I want to be." You see, one of the things with Peter, it should give us hope, shouldn't it? You know, when we see that God's not finished with us, he wasn't finished with Peter, and he's going to complete that work he began in us, that maturity that we always grow into, that growth, that Christ-likeness, he's not done with us yet, and he's going to continue until we're face-to-face with him. Now, Paul calls it hypocrisy, what they did. It wasn't just Peter. Maybe Peter started the ball rolling, but there were others, Barnabas and some of the other Jews. But that term, and we're going to see it in verse 13 twice, he talks about hypocrisy. That means playing a part. You're playing a part that is not really you. Or you're wearing a mask, and you're speaking through a false face. And it talks about pretending or acting. Well, you might act the part, but you really need to act Christ-like. And so he says, "And the rest of the Jews," verse 13, "joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Barnabas? Are you kidding? You were carried away, Barnabas, we might say? You see, that was Paul's close companion, his friend. Barnabas was the one that planted Gentile churches with Paul. In fact, Barnabas was the first pastor of the Gentile church in Antioch, and he's the one that brought Paul up. Wow. Wow, Paul's companion. And not only that, he was with him at that council there in Jerusalem with Paul, so he heard that there's salvation by grace alone. And the Jews and the Gentiles, there's one in Christ. Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. It's not necessary for the law of Moses, so he knew all those things. But he didn't keep all those things because he gave in to the emotion of fear. Fear is an emotion, and you overcome the fear of emotion by the action of faith. Faith is always going to overcome that emotion of fear because our emotions can be all over the place, and you have to realize that is true. And he played the hypocrite because of that. And you find that sometimes you and I can play the hypocrite because we let fear dominate instead of faith. Fear of feeling, faith in action, you overcome the feeling of fear by the action of faith. Peter should have, Barnabas should have, but they didn't. And so I'm so sure it was hard for Paul, that sense of betrayal, when Barnabas gave in to that. Well, he goes on, verse 14, and says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," or Peter, "in the presence of all, If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's basically talking about your actions. Your actions, Peter. You're not straightforward, or your Bible might say not walking uprightly. You're not consistent with what you believe and what is true. Not consistent with the truth of the gospel. Not walking straight, that's the idea, but you're deviating. You're going one side or the other. And I like what Vine's Greek study says about this, that he says, Paul charges them with nothing less than robbery of God, that those saved are by grace alone. You're robbing God of the fact that they are saved by grace alone by doing this. Wow, what a heavy indictment that would be. And so what Peter is saying, you being a Jew, live like a Gentile, you make the Gentiles live like Jews, he's basically saying, if I could paraphrase, Peter, you're a Jew, but you act like you live like a Gentile. Remember when you're hanging out with Simon the tanner with the dead animals there? You found your freedom in Christ there. Remember when you were with Cornelius in his house, the house of a Gentile? And now you were eating and hanging out with the Gentiles at Antioch? That was fine. That was good. That's a freedom that we have in Christ. Those are things you didn't do as a strict Jew, right, Peter? Peter would go, yeah, right. Well, then why now? Why now you, as a Jew, acting like a Gentile, and yet you're pulling away from the Gentiles, making the Jews think that they have to live like Gentiles? There's a separation. I don't know if you got it, but that's how Paul is describing that. You see, it's by hypocrisy that you're disfellowshipping with the Gentile brothers, and you send the message that the Gentiles need to live like Jews to be like you, separate, and that the Jews need to separate from the Gentiles. That's not the gospel that we received. That's not the Lord. That's what the Judaizers teach. It's almost as though you're practicing, you're living, you're the example of what a Judaizers would do. The people that want to put Christ and law together, the separation, the Jew, the Gentile separation, that we're not really one in Christ. But he's saying that's so wrong. And then he says in verse 15, we'll go down to verse 16, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, and we that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Jews by nature, in other words, we were born Jews. We were born into a Jewish family. We were born with the covenant of Abraham. That's how we were born. We had an advantage there. It would be like you being born into a Christian family. That's a great advantage. Oh, you have to choose Christ for yourself. I mean, they were born Jews. They had to choose faith, the faith of Abraham. They were, you know, by genealogy, Jews. And they said, but not Gentile sinners. We were not Gentile sinners, implying that the Gentiles would practice idolatry, what they did. Most of them did. It would be like you being born into a worldly family of unbelievers. So you don't have anything in that family to do with Christ because they're not talking about Christ. The same idea. Same idea. And as one writer puts it, Paul's opponents, who were Jews by birth and apparently conceited about it, described non-Jews as sinners by nature because they had no law to guide them. Well, the Jews were sinners, the Gentiles were sinners. One had an advantage of being born into a family that had the covenant, the other had not the covenant, but still that person with the covenant, they had to choose faith, faith in Christ. That's all that he's saying. So he's saying, you know, knowing that a man is not justified by the law, knowing it's intuitive kind of knowledge. They had a knowledge. They had a gut-level awareness, Peter and Paul and Barnabas and the Jewish believers. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, they knew. Why? Because they had been under the law, under the works of the law, and they knew that it did not deliver them in a right standing with God. Works righteousness did not work. That's why he says, you know my intuitiveness. Because you lived under that, and it didn't make you righteous before God. Charles Spurgeon, 150 years ago, the Prince of Preachers said, I'm quoting a number of these guys, he says, explains why no man is justified by works of the law. No mere man can keep the law. No mere man has ever done so. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. As an absolutely perfect obedience is demanded by the law, which knows nothing of mercy, we fly from the law to obtain salvation by grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what the Jews did, what Paul did, what Peter did, who were under the law, under the Jewish covenant. They ran to Jesus for salvation. And really, that's what Spurgeon is highlighting. And so he said, we're justified by faith in Christ, by faith. Faith, sometimes we throw that word around a lot, but McLaren, in his, what he says, faith is the hand which grasps. Faith grasps salvation, the hand that grasps salvation. And really, faith is the conviction that God exists, that God is creator, that God is ruler of all things, as well as the initiator and the giver of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. No one else, no laws, nothing. Jesus fulfilled the law through Christ. You see, genuine faith believes that Jesus is the anointed one. All the prophecies were pointing to Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah. For the Jews, that had great meaning. But for us, that he's God come in the flesh, dying for our sins. He alone gives salvation. And that eternal entrance is into the kingdom of God, into heaven. Our only way into heaven. Spurgeon would write, how boldly is this stated? Faith alone and not works justify the soul before God. He who does not believe this rejects the gospel. Nothing is more plainly revealed in Scripture than this, that by works of the law shall no man be justified. Yet men in some shape or other stick to the hope of legal righteousness. They will have it that they must prepare for grace or assist mercy or in some degree deserve eternal life. They prefer their own flattering prejudices to the declaration of the heart-searching God. In other words, their righteousness is filthy rags, as Isaiah says. And really, in so many words, that's what Spurgeon is saying. We go on to the last few verses and talk about that. But verse 17, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be, verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. Difficult passage, but a couple ideas behind it, and they all relate to the same thing, the same idea. You see, the Jews were by nature, as we mentioned, they were born into the covenant of Abraham, the father of the faithful. They were given the law through Moses, but they realized they still had a need. It didn't satisfy it. It didn't bring them to God. They weren't justified or made right with God And so they came to Christ when they heard about Jesus Christ and faith in him for justification. But then afterwards they realized once they came to Christ that their desire for sin was still real. I mean, you found that out. That's just the reality of it. And so here I've come to Christ and I'm saved now, but there's still that propensity for sin. So what did they do? What is Paul talking about? Well, they thought, well, okay, Christ is good, but maybe I still need to go back to the law and revert back to the law for salvation plus Jesus. So what's Paul saying? You're rebuilding the old. You left the old laws and circumcision and all the Mosaic stuff for righteousness. And then he says, is Christ a minister of sin? You came to Christ, but now you have to go back because Christ is a minister of sin because you still sense that reality of sin in your life? You're saying that Jesus isn't enough? You had faith in Christ for salvation, but you realized that craving for sin was still there. It still existed. So you went back to the law, thinking that is going to solve your problem of desiring sin? Then is Christ a minister of sin because you're saved, but now you still crave sin? Is he a minister of that? He's not sufficient for salvation? Still the need for the law, he's saying? No way, Paul is saying. Another way to look at that is that some would say, well, okay, you're not under the law anymore for righteousness. That doctrine of salvation by grace, no laws, but you're just saved because you believe, you have faith, that gives a green light to godless kind of living. That encourages sin, they would say. Justification by faith alone is dangerous doctrine, because it takes away a sense of moral responsibility, they will say. If saved by grace through faith in Christ, apart from the law, there's no incentive to be good. And if there's no incentive to be good, a person will not do good, not try to please God, and so it makes Jesus a minister of sin. Is that what they're thinking? Is that what they're saying? Yeah, both ways is what they're thinking, what they're saying. And Paul is saying that's absurd. That's absolutely ridiculous. The doctrine of justification by faith, it doesn't give a green light for sin, although sin is still a factor in a person's life. Yeah, it's still there, but the responsibility is not on Christ. He's not a minister of sin. It's a ridiculous idea. The blame is on us, not on Christ. We still have that sin desire in us, that sin nature. We've got to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's not on Christ. John Stott, actually in our lending library, you have something by Stott out there. He says, Paul's critics argue like this. Your doctrine of justification through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, is a highly dangerous doctrine. It fatally weakens a man's sense of moral responsibility. If he can be accepted through trusting in Christ without any necessity to do good works, you are actually encouraging him to break the law, which is the vile heresy of antinomianism, or those without law. People still argue this, Stott says, today. If God justifies bad people, what is the point of being good? Can't we do as we like and live as we please? Paul's first response to his critics is to deny their suggestion with a hot indignation, God forbid, or may it never be. You see, Paul gives the reasons why, may it never be, really obscure, weird kind of thinking, that it's illogical. And in verse 18, Philip's translation is this, but if I attempt to build again the whole structure of justification by the law, then I do in earnest make myself a sinner. You see, rebuild, if Paul reverts back to the old, what he came out of, what he came out of for Christ, rebuilds the law for salvation plus Jesus Christ. Like some churches do now, Jesus Christ plus you've got to keep the Sabbath. Jesus Christ plus you've got to be baptized. Jesus Christ plus you've got to speak in tongues. Or you've got to do this, you've got to do that. There's so many things that they will give you legalism toward. He says, Christ is not the transgressor. You're the transgressor. And the gospel of salvation by grace, that's destroyed when you go back. It's not really a gospel by grace and salvation in Christ alone. No, you add your little addendum to it. So you've pulled down the old system. You've used that to disrupt the gospel of grace, justification by keeping rules and regulations according to the Old Testament. But you've just really vacated the gospel of grace of any of its power. You see, Paul destroyed the old method by saying, hey, I don't trust my good works anymore. I trust Christ for salvation. You see, that's the only thing that was destroyed. But now he wants to rebuild it. Paul doesn't, but he's saying, no, if that's what you want to do, you want to go rebuild the old. Then you go back and say, well, I'm going to trust in my good works. Paul says, you're the one that's the transgressor, not Christ. John MacArthur says of this passage, in other words, if anyone, including Paul, tries to rebuild a system of legalism after he has once destroyed it by believing and preaching the gospel of God's power, powerful grace, and man's sinful helplessness, he proves himself, not Christ, to be a transgressor. So we too need to remember that it is by grace that we're saved. God did it all. And we need to continue in grace until we're face to face with the Lord. Because some people want to take over what God has brought to us. You see, it's really a supernatural, miraculous power, God's sovereignty, that saved us, that brought us to faith in Christ. Don't think that you can take it from here. Oh, okay, I've got it now, God. And live your Christian life in your own strength. We need God's daily, constant supply of His power, of His grace, of His mercy, His intervening power to keep our life on track. That's what Paul was dealing with back in the church in Galatians, those Galatians churches. A flaw in our life, and many believers, they leave off from that miraculous work of God and they try to do it on their own. Now what am I do? Why do I feel this way? I've got to do more. Why do I feel that way? Why is this happening? I've got to do this. And so they start doing instead of just being. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're not going to worry about anything else. And everything is going to happen according to God's timing. But you see, when we get away from that and we get into ourselves and think, now what am I doing wrong or what do I need to do? You see, you're a slave to your emotions. Maybe it's not fear, but it's the emotion of doing. Now I've got to do. I've got to, instead of being a disciple, being abiding in Christ. You see, Paul dealt with that. When we get to chapter 3 of Galatians, we'll see that. Paul says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I wonder how many of us go from the Spirit and the joy of the Lord, and all of a sudden we've got to be something better than we are. And we turn away from Christ, and now it's a stress, a strain, you know, doing for the Lord. John Calvin said, to die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion, so that we have no confidence in it and it does not hold us captive under the yoke of slavery. You see, if a person is on death row for a capital crime and they're put to death, the law has no claim over them any longer. They're dead. The law is fulfilled. You see, for us, I've died with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and was delivered up for me. So you see, the law has no claim on me. Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. So the law has no claim. John Stott, again, he says, justification is not a legal fantasy in which a man's status is changed while his character is left untouched. Our justification takes place when we are united in Christ by faith. And someone who is united to Christ is never the same person again. Instead, he is changed. It is not just his standing before God which is changed, it is he himself, radically, permanently changed. To talk of his going back to the old life of legalism and even sinning as he pleases is frankly impossible. He has become a new creation and begun a new life. Let me end with this, with Martin Luther, and he has a dialogue with the law. And let me end with the dialogue. It illustrates being dead to the law and alive to Christ. Luther says, Mr. Law, go ahead and accuse me as much as you like. I know I have committed many sins, and I continue to sin daily. But that does not bother me. You've got to shout louder, Mr. Law. I am deaf, you know. Talk as much as you like. I am dead to you. If you want to talk to me about my sins, go and talk to my flesh. Belabor that. But don't talk to my conscience. My conscience is a lady and a queen and has nothing to do with the likes of you, because my conscience lives to Christ under another law, a law and a better law, the law of grace. For by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for just the fact of grace and not law. I know in times, in moments, and maybe even today, people put themselves under the law, whatever law it might be, under a command. They don't do this, then they're not right with you. But it's not law, it's love. And usually when we revert to law, it's because we've drifted away from that love relationship. So Lord, I do pray that you just renew our love for you in a deeper way. Let us be those that are kind and practice kindness. Let us be those that are gentle and practice gentleness. Let us be those that are like you, Lord. And I pray that you would pour your love, your grace, your goodness into our heart. Let us look away from the law and let us look unto your grace and your love and your goodness, Lord, because that's what our Christian life is all about. Lord, let us stand strong to those that want to come along and say, but are you doing this? And want to disrupt that love-grace relationship with you. Let us be as the Apostle Paul, stand firm, even to those, Lord, that we hold in high esteem, as Paul did Peter. And yet he rebuked him in front of others. Amazing thing. But it just tells us how important your word is over man's opinion or over those that are of high esteem to us. Lord, we need to hold to your word, nothing more. So we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right.